This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, February 23rd, 1986, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we have exhorted ourselves and one another in the last stanza of this hymn, to have our hearts hushed before the hearing of the Word of God, let us seek to hear that word with hearts that are hushed and prepared to bow before the very words of the living God as they come to us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And I would ask you to follow as I read verses 11 through 21. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from the heaven, trying him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and again entering into the boat, departed to the other side. And they forgot to take bread. And they had not in the boat with them more than one loaf, or one little bread cake would be a better rendering. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned one with another, saying, "We have no bread." And Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, neither understand? Have you your heart hardened? Having eyes, do you see not? And having ears, do you hear not? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they say unto him, 7. And he said unto them, 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they say unto him, 7. And he said unto them, "Do you not yet understand?" And then Matthew 16 and verse 12. Here is the answer to the final question of our Lord. Matthew 16:12, "Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now let us again pause in prayer and ask that even as we read in Luke's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus himself opened the understanding of his disciples, that they might understand the Word of God, that so the Lord Jesus, by his outpoured Spirit, will be here this morning, giving to us an understanding which only he can give, and upon which we are all so utterly dependent. Let us then seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father, we have read in your word this morning of your disciples so exhilarated and taken up with immediate joy that faith found no solid foundation, and they disbelieved for joy. And our Father, we acknowledge that our hearts can also represent such a contradiction of convictions and perspectives and feelings, and we therefore come with all of the native instability and contradiction of our hearts and pray that by the Holy Spirit you would so minister to us that in this hour we shall understand with a perception from heaven what it is that your word is teaching in this vital passage. Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, be our teacher in this hour, to our profit and to your praise. Amen. Now, if you have anything but the most surface acquaintance with the Word of God, you are very conscious that there are many portions in Holy Scripture in which Christ himself, in the glory of his person, or in some aspect of the perfection of his work, is the dominant and the explicit focus of the text of Scripture. Now, a true preacher never finds more joy than when expounding and applying these obviously Christ-centered passages of the Word of God. Never does a true preacher feel more deeply a sense of gratitude to God for his calling to the work of the ministry than when he can stand among his fellow sinners and expound a passage which cries out from every word and every phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, left to his own desires, I doubt not that there is a true man of God on the face of the earth who would not consciously and deliberately select only such passages and give his life to the exposition and the application of them. He knows that should he do so, he would come to the end of his life having never fully covered the subject matter in its breadth and having only scratched the surface in its profound depths. However, as much as a true preacher might desire to take this course of action, he knows that if he were to do so, he would do so at the price of giving up his faithfulness to the very Christ whom he was seeking to exalt in his preaching. This is true because he knows that his task as a preacher has been given to him in such a comprehensive mandate as is found in Matthew 28:18-20, in which the risen Lord says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them not just those portions of which I am the explicit focus, but teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Or in the language of Acts 20, the true man of God knows if he is to say with Paul, "I take you to record this day that my hands are clear from the blood of all men," he must also be able to say, "For I shrank not from declaring unto you not just the explicit, Christologically dense passages," but he says, "I have not shrunk from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now, why have I begun our meditation this morning with these considerations? Well, for the simple reason that we come again this morning to one of those rare passages in the Gospel of Mark in which Christ, in the glory of his person and in the power of his work, is not the focal point of the passage. Rather, the horrible realities of false religious teachers and the frightening reality of their insidious influence upon true disciples is the focal point of the passage. Furthermore, the passage does not point us to the glory of Christ, but it points us to the duty of being alert and watchful, lest we in any way be influenced by the precepts, principles, or practices of the purveyors of false religion. Now that's the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is Mark 8 and verse 15. Take heed, be on your guard against the leaven, that is the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of Herod. And he who would take a passage in which Jesus Christ is directing our attention to a duty which focuses upon the reality of false religious teachers and their teaching, and the responsibility to be on guard against them, and turn that passage into an explicit declaration of the glory of Christ, has manipulated the Word of God. And though his motive may be ever so pure, he has nonetheless handled the Word of God deceitfully. So we come again for the third, and God willing, the final time, in the course of our consecutive expositions of Mark's Gospel, to take up this very serious and solemn duty articulated by our Lord in Mark 8 and verse 15, to take heed and to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. In our two previous studies, I have attempted, first of all, to demonstrate the close connection between verses 14 through 21 and the preceding incident recorded in verses 11 through 13, namely the coming of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying our Lord and demanding this heavenly sign in order to validate his claims as Messiah. And then I attempted to open up the language and the patterns of thought contained in verses 14 through 21. And then, by way of overview, I sought to direct your attention to five very vital lines of application that are derived from this paragraph. And then last week, we went back to one of those five, the central observation upon the text, that which is given to us in verse 15, namely the perpetual duty laid upon all disciples, a twofold duty to be discerning with respect to one's ability to detect and recognize religious error, and to be determined that that error will in no way be imbibed by the disciples. Now, as we return to that central observation on the text last week, I attempted to lay before you three lines of thought. We noted the method by which Jesus warned his disciples of false teaching. He did not warn them in general or generic terms about the influence of traditionalism, externalism, of rationalism and skepticism, but he warned them in terms of the contemporary, concrete embodiment of those religious errors in movements and men that the disciples could recognize. He said, beware not of the teaching of rationalism, traditionalism, externalism, or hypocrisy in general, but he said, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Sadducees. As we learn from the parallel passage in Matthew 16, he did this with specific, concrete, contemporary examples of those who were propagating false religious ideas. And then I demonstrated that this was the same method employed by the apostles and the other New Testament writers. And then we concluded by answering the most common objections to this method. If we take up this method of our Lord, we are told it will cause offense. And we saw from Matthew 15:12 that that's exactly the objection the disciples raised and how Jesus dealt with it. We are told it is unloving. Well, if it is unloving, then Christ is unloving and a sinner and unable to be our Savior. And then others say it will not promote unity and the ecumenical spirit and advance the cause of the ecumenical movement. To which I responded by saying we have no desire to promote the current ecumenical spirit or movement because it is utterly foreign to the ecumenism taught in the Word of God, which is a unity in the truth, not a unity at the expense of truth. We have no sympathy to join the current religious hugathon, to find ourselves enmeshed in the current ecclesiastical togetherness orgy. No desire whatsoever. We do desire to find ourselves one with all who are lovers of the truth, be they Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Independent. The name and the tag mean little or nothing to us, but the truth means all to us. Now this morning, in our concluding meditation upon this passage, it's my purpose to make some specific, concrete applications of this warning of our Lord to the immediate situation in which we find ourselves. If the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Take heed, be alert, be on your guard against the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod, and the leaven of the Sadducees." If he said that by means of this principle, warning about religious errors in terms of specific, immediate, concrete embodiments of those errors in men and movements, then surely we learn from our Lord that this is part of the duty of the shepherds of Christ's flock, to make similar, current, immediate, concrete applications of those men and movements which embody the religious errors which were embodied in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians in the day of our Lord. And that's what I propose to do this morning. And as I do, I want you to make with me two vital distinctions throughout the entire message. Number one, we must make a distinction between persons and the principles they hold and the institutions in which they may be found. It is possible to announce as corrupting leaven the false religious principles which a man may hold and the institution which embodies those principles without making a sinful attack upon human personalities. If that is not possible, then Jesus was wrong when he did this, and the apostles were wrong when they did it. We can make a distinction between persons and the principles and the institutions in which they find themselves, which are the embodiment of false religion. And then we must secondly make a distinction between the reigning principle of the leaven of false teaching and the partial infection of the principles of false teaching. Just as in the believer there's a difference between remaining sin and the reigning sin in the unbeliever, so there is a difference between a religious movement or system in which the leaven of false teaching reigns as king and a system in which truth reigns but is partially infected by the leaven of false teaching. Now, with those qualifications in mind, I come now, first of all, to say, take heed, my dear people. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the contemporary Pharisees. Take heed, be awake, be alert, be on your guard against or in the light of the leaven, the teaching that acts insidiously and subtly and yet powerfully like yeast in a lump of dough of the contemporary Pharisees. Now, in accordance with the Word of God, what were the dominant religious principles of the Pharisees which constituted their teaching dangerous, insidious, and yeast-like? Well, we have seen from Scripture that it was, in general, religious hypocrisy, Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Here we have an explicit declaration of what the general leavening influence of Phariseeism was. In the meantime, Luke 12:1, the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together insomuch that they trod one upon another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They appear to be one thing while they are quite another. And then he launches in, you see, to the greatest antidote to hypocrisy, the reality of total disclosure in the last day. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. He who lives out his religious principles in the light of the last day will never be a hypocrite. He is living now as he knows he shall be discovered in that day. So the leaven of the Pharisees in general was a religious lifestyle in principle, precept, and practice that was fostered by hypocrisy, appearing to be one thing while in reality being quite another. Jesus likened them to whitewashed sepulchres that appear like a beautiful spot upon the landscape, but he says within there is rotting flesh and bones and uncleanness. He said they appear like cups and platters that have been scrubbed and polished on the outside, but inwardly there is the scum and filth of the accumulated use of years. They've never once washed them on the inside. So the leaven of the Pharisees, according to the Bible, not according to fanciful notions, according to the Bible itself, its general leaven is to be seen in the element of hypocrisy. But also we learn from Scripture that as surely as religious hypocrisy was its general climate, traditionalism was its authority framework. The Pharisees were regulated in terms of their duty by the tradition of the elders. And you remember we saw this in chapter 7 of Mark, in which the Lord Jesus indicts the Pharisees in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So if hypocrisy was the general climate of Phariseeism, we learn from Scripture that traditionalism was its authoritative framework. To be a good Pharisee was to be fastidious, not about the Word of God, but about the tradition of the fathers, the oral tradition, which in their mind went all the way back to Moses and held equal authority with the written Torah, the written law of God. And if hypocrisy was its general climate, traditionalism its authoritative framework, then externalism marked its religious motif, its religious performance. Externalism. You remember Matthew 6? Don't be like the hypocrites. They want to be seen of men to give alms, to pray, to fast. They make a show outwardly, Jesus said, When he describes the Pharisee at prayer, he goes in pompously into the temple and then lifts up his face to heaven in the presence of all. Externalism marked the motif, the religious framework of Phariseeism. Now, my question is this. What is the most obvious, powerful, pervasive manifestation of this leaven if it is not the Roman Catholic Church as a system of religion? If the Roman Catholic Church as a system of religion is not the embodiment, the most crass, evident embodiment of Phariseeism in its leading principles, precepts, and practices, then I know neither my Bible nor Roman Catholicism. While officially holding an orthodox doctrine of the authority of Scripture, and confessing without reservation many of the major doctrines of Scripture, such as the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners, forgiveness of sins through the blood of His cross, the bodily resurrection of our Lord, all of those orthodox doctrines the Roman Catholic Church holds and confesses in her official doctrinal confessions and in her liturgy, but alongside of this creed with its taproots in an honest treatment of the Bible, alongside of this creed is a doctrine of the authority of church tradition, which in reality negates the practical application and absorption and implementation of Scripture by the rank and file of its followers. Now, to demonstrate that I am not caricaturing when I say that Roman Catholicism officially holds to a doctrine that elevates tradition to equal authority with Scripture, as did the Pharisees, I shall quote from the latest popular catechism produced by the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, published by Image Books, division of Doubleday and Company. It's composed by a John A. Hardin, S.J., and it has a very significant element on the inside page, which is called the Nihil Obstat. Now, the Nihil Obstat can only be granted by an official censor of Roman Catholic literature, or of literature in general. And if any literature is to be considered an accurate representation of Roman Catholic official theology, it must pass through the scrutiny of a duly appointed censor of the Roman Catholic Church. And this particular catechism carries the official authorization of the Vatican. The foreword is written by Silvio Cardinal Oddi, prefect of the Sacred Congregation of the Clergy, Vatican City, June 28, 1981. And in his introduction, this is what Silvio Cardinal Oddi writes. Father John Hardin, after producing a superior work on Catholic doctrine in straight prose, now offers a refreshing treatment of the same matter in question and answer form, thereby offering a genuine service to English-speaking Catholics. Good catechetical style requires precision and brevity. Vague authors thereby turn away from it, either because their thoughts are muddled or because they are wily enough not to put down what they really hold in black and white. Father Hardin, who is neither obscure in his theology nor wordy in his presentation, proves himself in this present book a master of catechetical pedagogy. The questions and answers could hardly be more timely. Today's Catholics, particularly the most faithful among them, need to know the latest developments in the Church's teaching and, above all, to be reassured that the faith has not changed. Still quoting now the man who read through the book, the official imprimatur is given by him, it's clear that Father Hardin has striven successfully to expound the authentic teachings of the Holy Mother Church. Readers will find in the book an up-to-date, reliable presentation of the same dogmatic, moral, ascetical, and liturgical truths which the Catholic Church has always taught. Now then, from that catechism, here is the statement of John Hardin. With reference to the whole matter of tradition, what place should tradition have in our thinking? The answer of the catechism is this, quote, "Sacred tradition is the unwritten word of God that the apostles and prophets received through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and under his guidance, the Church has handed on to the Christian world. Both sacred scripture and sacred tradition are the inspired word of God, and both are forms of divine revelation. Sacred scripture is divinely inspired writing, whereas sacred tradition is the unwritten word of God." End quote from the Catechism of John Hardin, which is commended for its pithy, accurate statement of current, traditional, official Roman Catholic theology. Now then, when Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees," surely were he standing in our day, having witnessed the development of this world-encompassing massive system called the Roman Catholic Church, would he not say to his disciples gathered here, "Be on your guard, be alert, be aware, do not be infected with the leaven of this contemporary Phariseeism. The Roman Catholic Church in its official dogma, in which human tradition is set alongside of the Word of God as an infallible source of religious authority." Now, when Jesus went to expose the Pharisees on this very point, their point that they were bound by the written word of God found in the Old Testament, as well as a tradition which they said went back to Moses and the elders of Israel, how did Jesus expose the fallacy that there could be two equally ultimate courts of authority? He did it by simply doing two things. Number one, he showed that when push came to shove, they always negated the law of God in preference to their traditions. Isn't that what he did? If you doubt it, go back to chapter 7. This is precisely what he did in chapter 7 of Mark. He says, "You Pharisees, when push comes to shove, you do not have two equally ultimate courts of authority. No, you have one. And that one is your tradition. And whenever there is a conflict between the word and tradition, the word is shoved aside and tradition takes the field and wins the day." Notice verse 5. "The Pharisees and the scribes asked, 'Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition?'" They weren't going around to see if they were breaking the law of Moses. They were more concerned about whether they were breaking their traditions. And when the Lord goes to expose them, verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God. You hold fast the tradition of men. Full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Verse 13, "Making void the word of God by your tradition." Now, how could language be more plain that in the case of the Pharisees who held with the current manifestation of Phariseeism to the ultimate, i.e. Roman Catholic doctrine, the Lord says there cannot be two equal and ultimate courts of authority, there can only be one. And you Pharisees, when push comes to shove, you leave the commandment of God, you hold your tradition. You reject the commandment of God, you keep your tradition, you make void the word of God by your tradition. So that's the first way the Lord exposed the Pharisees. He showed that they negated the law of God with their traditions, and then secondly, he showed how they were continually adding to the word of God by their traditions, and they had no right to do this. He showed by constantly, deliberately running counter to their particularly Sabbath traditions that were not rooted in any explicit precepts of the Mosaic economy regarding the Sabbath, but Jesus was continually breaking their traditions. Why? He wanted to demonstrate to them in his actions as well as his word that they had no right to add to the word of God by traditions and bind the consciences of men. In fact, Jesus said they bind burdens heavy to be borne. Now, do you see the uncanny parallels with Rome? Look at Romanism. While confessing to believe in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as the moral law, what does Romanism do by its traditions? If I had the time, I could go down through all Ten Commandments. They, of course, arrange them a bit differently to veil some of their own disobedience to them. But take the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Only one being is to be recognized, worshipped, adored, and loved, and prayed to as God, and that's the God of the Bible, the one in three and the three in one. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the mystery of the Trinity. And they continually break the first commandment by turning the Trinity into a quaternary. Roman Catholicism does not worship a trinity, but a quaternary. Mary has been exalted to godhood. Who but an omniscient God could receive the prayers of all the faithful from all the world all at once? What but a divine mind can sort out the millions of prayers that are offered to Mary, all over the world at once? And if it were not what I believe an undermining of edification, I could read you statements out of a very contemporary publication. Mine came just 2 days ago, called the Fatima Crusader, in which there is a movement within the Roman Catholic Church to get the Church to listen to what the Lady of Fatima is saying. And if you ever want to see Mariolatry on every page, just read a publication like this, and it'll make you at some points want to laugh and then weep and then grind your teeth with holy anger at the pain that Mary must feel in glory. If God gives the saints in glory any awareness of what goes on down here on earth, when she is exalted to a place in which she is given nothing less than divine attributes and capacities. The second commandment, we're not to make statues and likenesses, to use them as integral parts of worship, not to bow down to them nor serve them. And there is the Roman Church with its statues and icons, its prayers to the saints, its scapulars and its rosaries and all of its paraphernalia, a direct violation of the second commandment. It breaks the third commandment by mandating its repetitious prayers. In this Lady of Fatima magazine, the point is made, it's very simple to say one Hail Mary from the heart. And the article goes on to say, one Hail Mary from the heart does more good than 1,000 repeated just mindlessly, but if one does more than 1,000, if said properly, what will 1,000 do to open up great channels of grace? Be not as the heathen who think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Breaks the command of Jesus in Matthew 23:9 to call no man father in the sense of supreme allegiance that is due only to God as Father. And yet the Pope assumes in his mock humility that he is vicar, Christ's very living representative here upon earth, and he is called Papa. He is called the Holy Father, not in the sense of a general term of respect, but in precisely the sense in which Jesus condemned in Matthew 23:9. In addition to these open, blatant, demonstrable ways of making void the word of God by their tradition, we could demonstrate how Romish traditions undermine most of the central saving truths of the Christian faith. Its doctrine of the Mass cancels the once-for-all perfected sacrifice of Christ for sinners. Its doctrine of the Mass cancels the once-for-all perfected sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. I turn again to the official catechism and the Council of Trent with reference to what is the Mass? I'll pass over the Council of Trent. Some say, oh, that goes way back to the 1500s. Let's take something more contemporary, all right? Here is Mr. Hardin's catechism. How is the sacrifice of the cross continued on earth? Answer. The sacrifice of the cross is continued on earth through the sacrifice of the Mass. Question 1265. What is the sacrifice of the Mass? Answer. The sacrifice of the Mass is the true and properly called sacrifice of the new law. It is the sacrifice in which Christ is offered under the species of bread and wine in an unbloody manner. The sacrifice of the altar then is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice. Christ, the eternal high priest, in an unbloody way, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father, as he did upon the cross. Now, who do we believe? Papa Paul, Mr. Hardin, or the writer to Hebrews? He has, by one sacrifice, perfected forever them that are sanctified. In that he offered himself up unto God, he offered himself up hot pox, once and for all. In that he died to sin, he dieth no more, bloody or unbloody death. He dies no more. He lives in the power of an endless life. Its doctrine of the priesthood cancels the uniqueness and finality of Christ's office as a priest. It negates the biblical concept that all believers are the only priesthood recognized in the New Testament apart from the once-for-all unique priesthood of Jesus Christ. There are only two priesthoods recognized in the New Testament. The priesthood of Christ, which involved a once-for-all sacrifice for sin and has issued in a perpetual intercessory work in the power of an endless life, and the priesthood of every single believer, and no other priest is recognized. According to the book of Hebrews, to recognize any other priest is to apostatize from the Christian faith. Its doctrine of the sacraments and penance, prayers for the dead, effectively cancel the truth of justification by faith alone. Now, my friends, I don't want to weary you, but I'm not speaking as a fanatic, I'm not speaking as a fool, and I'm not speaking out of ignorance.
So I don't know any Roman Catholic that believes that. Then he's just ignorant of his faith. Well, I'm a Roman Catholic and I don't believe that. Then you aren't a Roman Catholic.
Well, you say I am. My name is...
My friend, you may be in name, but if you don't believe those doctrines, you're not a Roman Catholic. For as a Roman Catholic, you are not free to make individual judgments on dogma. The church alone establishes its dogma, supposedly from the word of God and tradition, and you have no choice about what you'll believe and you won't believe.
Well, you say, I'm not going to have some church to...
Well, then why don't you become outwardly what you are inwardly? You've already rejected the Roman Catholic Church. Don't go on living a lie.
Do you see how in every sense of the word, Roman Catholicism is the very embodiment of the Pharisaic spirit? In that it takes its traditions and by them effectively cancels the word of God.
We've looked at some of the Ten Commandments and we see how they're canceled by Romish practice and Romish dogma.
Some of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith effectively negated in the consciousness of the followers of that system by the tradition of the Roman Church. But not only can it be demonstrated that the leaven of Romish Phariseeism is manifested in this matter of canceling the word of God by its tradition, but by its adding to the word of God by its tradition. Prayers for the dead, the doctrine of purgatory, the concept of celibacy as a higher level of spirituality, auricular confession, that is, telling your sins into the ear of some priest, and a host of other practices, one can trace out the very dates in which they were introduced to Roman Catholic ritual and dogma. And I say to you, my dear people, beware. Beware of the leaven of these modern Pharisees. These modern Pharisees taken up with tradition instead of the word, negating the word by their tradition. Though Rome knows that it's no longer in its best interest to call us Protestants damnable heretics and to burn us at the stake, to pluck our eyeballs and cut off our breasts and rip open our women with child, which she has done, for in her is found the blood of all the martyrs. If you doubt it, just read Fox's Book of Martyrs. But you see, we're now called separated brethren. Separated from whom or from what? I'll tell you what. Separated from the one mother church. That's right. Roman Catholicism regards itself as the one fold over which Christ presides as the one shepherd. And it's an irregularity that you and I are not in that fold. And all the sweet smiles and the charismatic masculinity of Pope John Paul II has one end in view. That's to bring us all back into the fold. Separated brethren, no longer damnable heretics, burn them at the stake. If that were expedient to accomplish her end, she'd break out the stake tomorrow. But her ends can better be served in the present ecumenical climate by the Pied Piper of Rome, going around with his sweet smiles and lovely speeches as the great peacemaker and the embodiment of the broad, new, open Roman Catholicism that is all an attempt to break down in your mind the fact that it is the very pit of the leaven of Phariseeism, which if it ever takes hold of you and becomes the reigning principle of your religion, will damn your soul. Oh, but you say, Pastor, we are in no danger to be so seduced, are we? Would God I could answer that question and say, no, I'm just working up a sweat because I enjoy doing this. If you read any Christian periodical, you know that one of the main news items in 1985 was this. that a man who had the benefit of coming out of one of the strongest Christian families that we know about in this past generation, the family that produced the man who led InterVarsity Fellowship and its missions organization for years, Mr. Howard, the family that produced Betty Elliott, produced a man who this past year, after years as an evangelical and teaching in an evangelical school, converted to Romanism with his entire family. And he didn't do it as a boy. He did it as a man at the very apex of his mental faculties and powers, about 60 years of age. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of it! Have discernment! Don't be taken up with the sweet smiles and the apparent humility of Papa Paul! How can a man be humble who allows himself to be called the very representative of Christ upon earth? How can a man be humble who rejects the word of God and calls the faithful back to giving Mary her proper place and back to every fundamental Orthodox Roman Catholic doctrine held throughout the centuries? You say, Pastor, what are we to do? Well, we are not to hate Roman Catholics and their persons. We're to say with Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We're to say with Paul, I'm prepared to deny myself any legitimate liberty and become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. But oh, listen. Love to Roman Catholic neighbors and friends is not manifested by saying, well, Romanism is different. They can be saved in the church. Leave them alone. Love acts by praying, oh God, open their eyes to the blindness from the blindness of the errors that delude them and will damn them and bring them out of the darkness of Romanism into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And don't be deceived because a Roman Catholic friend uses the terms born again and even says he speaks in tongues. We've got some sitting here who claim to be born again and spoke in tongues while yet in Romanism, who would stand this morning and tell you they were as unsaved as is this pulpit. Strangers to sin and to grace. Don't be deluded because people parrot evangelical terminology that they know anything of evangelical grace. I am not saying that God cannot and has not and may not yet have people whom he has saved by grace who are yet officially tied to the Roman Catholic Church. I would be a fool to make such a statement, but what I'm saying is that the proper channel of love to Roman Catholics is not to say, you're a Catholic, that's fine, just be a good one. Is to pray they be delivered from the errors of Rome. And if in dealing with those specific errors in the light of the Word of God, you find that the Word of God takes precedence in their conscience over tradition, the Word of God takes precedence over the pronouncement of councils and bishops and popes and prelates, then in God's name plead with them to leave the compromising position, which now is a lie, which by their very identification declares an untruth. And plead with them in the light of the ninth commandment and in the light of 2 Corinthians 6 to leave that system and become identified with a body of God's people who both confess as well as seek to practice the supremacy, the final absolute authority of this blessed book over every dogma they are determined to hold and every practice they are determined to perform. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, I see that our time is already just about gone. I had hoped to get through the exhortation, take heed. Beware of the leaven of contemporary Sadducees. And beware and take heed of the leaven of contemporary Herodians. But this just means my task for next week will be less demanding, possibly.
Often when I go back over a half-preached sermon, the notes get chucked and new work is done. But I think it would be irresponsible to attempt to even bite off the second exhortation. So let me stop with the first and seek to conclude by bringing this home to the conscience of each one of you. You remember at the beginning I said there's a distinction between the reigning principle of Phariseeism and a partial infection of the principle of Phariseeism. If Romanism constitutes the embodiment of the reigning principles of Phariseeism, then surely much, not all, but much of modern fundamentalism embodies that which we would call the partial infection of the spirit of Phariseeism. And I'm not being unkind when I say this. Of the many letters that I must dictate and others involved in correspondence in this assembly, one weeps at times when he reads the letter of what happens to a person who, through his simple, honest, prayerful study of the Bible, begins to question the dogma that Jesus Christ is going to come secretly 7 years prior to, or at the beginning of, 7 years of great and intense tribulation, during which time multitudes of Jews will be saved, the end of which time Christ will come, set up his earthly kingdom, reestablish temple worship and priesthood and sacrifice, etc., etc., etc. And as they've studied their Bibles, they've begun to see the fabric of what they were taught as truth beginning to crumble before the cumulative weight of the text of Scripture. And they've gone with a humble heart and attitude and raised a question or two. And they've been treated as though they had denounced Christ, had denounced the gospel, had denounced the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, when all they were doing was giving up a dogma that is a recent novelty on the scene of Christian theology. They were giving up the dogma of the secret rapture and the supremacy of the Jews in the purpose of God with respect to the reconstitution of national Israel and temple worship and priesthood and all the rest, because they question a theological tradition which never stood upon the feet of careful exegesis over centuries of the Christian church, but may very well have had its origin in the so-called prophecies of a woman in the 1800s, or in the thoughts of a Jesuit priest, and it's debatable where this thing first appeared on the scene. The same child of God, humbly studying his Bible, comes in the course of his devotions to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he begins to wrestle with what it says, and he says to himself, O God, if what the passage seems to say is true, then exactly the objections that Paul anticipates are the objections raised in my heart. If it is true that you sovereignly choose whom you will love, and sovereignly choose whom you will bypass, and consign to the just desert and punishment of their sins, then the natural response of my heart is precisely what Paul anticipates. So if my response is what he anticipates, then my thought about what he's saying must be on target. If what he is saying is properly understood, then it's leading me to the objections which he anticipates. And so they simply begin to accept in humble, childlike faith the teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God is taught in Romans 9 through 11 particularly, and in many other passages of the Bible. And they begin in the joy of coming to grips for the first time with the knowledge that God is on his throne, always has been, ever shall be, and never vacated it for a millisecond. Certainly not when he wrought the scheme of redemption, his greatest work. And they just begin to rejoice in the doctrine of God's free, sovereign, electing love. And they're treated as though they had become some kind of a theological leper. And they are commanded to go around with their finger upon their lip crying, unclean, unclean, unclean. Why?
Because there has been a traditional teaching about God and grace and the basis of salvation that is being challenged by the Word of God. And often there's a resistance in fundamentalism to its eschatological schemes, to its man-centered view of salvation. Such a person who holds to those tenets comes into a congregation like this, and they hear a sermon preached, and at the end, there is not a moving emotional hymn, and people are not asked to come down the aisle, and they go out fuming, saying, "That soul, that church, not concerned about souls. They got no passion for souls. Got no concern for soul winning." How do you know? Why, they didn't give an invitation. They didn't call anyone to the front. They've got no concern for souls. But if you ask the person, "Show me from the Bible that the practice of calling people down to the front is explicitly demanded or inferentially demanded by the text of Scripture," and they are at a loss. It's simply an inherited tradition by which others are judged as being, quote, concerned for souls or unconcerned. It doesn't matter, and I know, for I have received that accusation, that you may, in certain contexts, with all the passion of your heart, reason and plead and instruct and warn and entreat sinners, even with tears. If you don't ask them to do the magical movements, you're not concerned with souls. I remember an instance where I was preaching in that kind of a context, and some of the preachers took me aside to set me straight. Why, I was not concerned for souls. I said, "Brethren, were you in the same meeting I just came from?" They said, "Yes." I said, "Did I reason with sinners?" "Oh, yes." "Did I plead with sinners from the Scriptures?" "Yes." "Did I stretch out my hands?" "Yes." And on that occasion I could say, "Did you see my tears as I pleaded?" "Yes." Well, if that isn't pleading with sinners to come to Christ, what is? But I hadn't done, you see, the thing that the tradition of the elders said you have to do if you're concerned for souls. Dear people, beware of that not reigning principle of Phariseeism found in Romanism, but that infectious strain of Phariseeism that is found in much of fundamentalism. And I say that with the recognition that the fundamentalists, insofar as they hold the saving truth of God and experience it, are our brothers. But when they would reject clearly taught doctrines and hold to their traditions, when they would hold to traditions of practice and methods for which there is no warrant in the Word of God and make them a standard of orthodoxy, when they would set up a checklist system of what worldliness is and is not and be specific where God has not been and would condemn what God has justified, then I say, beware, beware, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We are often asked as elders, "What is the position of Trinity Church on this, that, or the other?" Well, unless it's an issue clearly taught in the Word of God, or one where we have had to hammer out an in-house policy for expediency's sake, we delight to say we have no position, because the Bible takes no position. That's an area of blessed liberty. Now, I know there's some of you, you'd like to see us tighten up a little bit around here. You come in and you see a woman appearing on a worship service in slacks, and it really bothers you. Tighten up a little bit. When's Pastor Martin going to say, "If you're reverent, a woman will never appear in the presence of God with slacks"? You show me from the Bible that I can say that. Others say, "Oh, you ought to loosen up around here a little bit. A little bit too tight. Well, loosen up a little bit around here. This business of having a service so structured, there's no room to breathe. I mean, I come in here sometimes, I really think I got something to say. I'd like a little bit of an open meeting to bless the people with my insights." Till you can show us from the Word of God that we ought to give to every Tom, Dick, and Harry the right to address a mixed congregation of God's people in the stated seasons of worship, we're going to run a tight ship. Let all things be done decently and in order. And in that context, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, tighten up your ship, folks. This is how the public worship is to be ordered.
Even when there were legitimate gifts of prophecy and tongues, he said they couldn't be exercised in a free and open climate. One at the most, two at the most, three, then in order, this one speaking, you shut up. That's what he did. That's 1 Corinthians 14. Oh, dear congregation, beware of the leaven, that leaven of Phariseeism that would in any way tolerate hypocrisy as the overall climate of life, that would in any way set up traditions that would cancel the word, that would in any way get us preoccupied with externals rather than with the heart. May God help us. And if you've come here this morning and you've been one whose whole religious thinking has been infected with Phariseeism, either in its reigning variety in Roman Catholicism or in its infectious variety in some form of evangelicalism, my friend, I plead with you. I plead with you. Hear the word of Jesus. Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Go home today with the determination that this book and the Spirit of God in you will have dealings about what is truth and what is not truth and what is right and what is wrong and how God should be worshipped and how his service should be conducted. For it's only as the rank and file of you, the people of God, have direct contact with God in his word that the climate will be such that no one will be able to subtly lead you into any form of the leaven of the Pharisees. You, by your discernment, are the quality check upon what comes across from this pulpit. Do you hear me? People with the Berean spirit are the quality check even upon apostles. How much more upon ordinary preachers? But don't you reject anything simply because it doesn't fit your tradition. You search the scriptures. And when you can demonstrate from a responsible handling of the scriptures that what is said and preached and taught and inculcated is contrary to the word, then rear back on your hind legs and holler and screech and scream and claw and kick and do everything short of sin to make sure that that issue is changed. That's fair enough exhortation, isn't it? You've heard time after time, believe nothing, practice nothing, unless you've been able to be shown it with your own eyes in your own Bible. But once thus shown, the issue's not between you and the preacher, you and the church, it's between you and God. Don't you make void the word of God by your precious darling tradition, whatever it may be. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to lay to heart the exhortation of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to take heed, to be awake, to be alert, to be on our guard with reference to the leavening influence of the teaching of the modern Pharisee. Have mercy upon any who sit here today enmeshed in the horrible, delusive errors of Romanism. Lord, bring them out into the glorious liberty of the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus. We pray, O God, for any who may have been brought into that liberty who yet maintain a visible, organic relationship to that system and to its external worship. Lord, show them the contradiction of their position and bring them to repent of it and identify with a company of your people who confess only one source of authority, Christ speaking in his word. O Lord, we confess that all of our hearts are prone to some measure of the infectious elements of Phariseeism. Search us out. Oh, search me. Search the leadership of this church. Search every member. O God, purge out the leaven of Phariseeism from us. Wherever your omniscient eye discerns it, help us to see it, and by your grace to repent of it, that we may, in the language of Scripture, keep the festive season of worship and praise
with the unleavened climate of true biblical holiness. Hear then our prayer. Dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name.